Well, we come now to the last section in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 on the bodily resurrection. So let me invite you to take your Bible this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Today we're looking at verses 50 through 58. We've spent some time here in chapter 15 as well as in 1 Corinthians. We've studied each chapter. Now we've come close to the end. As I said, ending chapter 15, and then we'll have one chapter left, and we will have completed our study of 1 Corinthians. And you can begin praying now where the Lord wants us to go next, in the next book that we will study together. But today we're looking, as I said, at verses 50 through 58. Listen as I read them. "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Someone has written, "There is a preacher of the old school, but he speaks as boldly as ever. He is not popular, the world is his parish, and he travels every part of the globe and speaks in every language. He visits the poor, calls upon the rich, preaches to people of every religion and no religion, and the subject of his sermon is always the same. He is an eloquent preacher, often stirring feelings which no other preacher could, and bringing tears to eyes that never weep. His arguments none are able to refute, nor is there any heart that has remained unmoved by the force of his appeals. He shatters life with his message. Most people hate him. Everyone fears him. His name? Death. Every tombstone is his pulpit. Every newspaper prints his text. And someday every one of you will be his sermon." Isn't that so true? And unless the rapture occurs first, none of us in here will escape the sting of death. But death has to occur for there to be a bodily resurrection, as we've been learning by the illustration that Paul gave that we looked at last time of the seed. He tells us in verse 36, "That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And just as the seed dies, so does the body. And as the seed comes alive to become some kind of plant, so does the body when it is raised to new life." Now in chapter 15, we've been seeing the bodily resurrection, and that has been Paul's theme. And it began as a response that Paul had for those who questioned the resurrection. I remind you of verse 12, where all of this began. In verse 12, Paul says, "Now if Christ is preached and that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" There were some in the fellowship that did not believe in the bodily resurrection. And so Paul, in response, says, if there is no bodily resurrection, then Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. And our preaching and faith are in vain. And we are liars because we said God raised Christ from the dead. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. And those who have died in Christ have perished. And we are to be most pitied because our hope is only in this life and not in the afterlife. In fact, there would not be any afterlife if Christ did not rise from the dead and if there is no bodily resurrection. Where is the hope, right? Where is the hope at the grave? Where is the hope that are living and wanting to see their loved one again one day? Well, it is vanished if there is no bodily resurrection. But Christ did rise from the dead. That's verse 20. And because He was raised, so will we. He is the first fruits of those who are asleep. He is the first fruits of the harvest. We are the harvest. And He is the first and the best choice of the harvest, guaranteeing that we too will resurrect from the grave. So Paul has given in this chapter evidences for Christ's resurrection. We saw that in the first 11 verses. Then we saw in verses 12 to 19 the implications of denying the bodily resurrection. And then in verses 20 to 28 we saw the plan. Verses 29 to 34, the incentives of the resurrection. And then in verses 35 to 49 we saw a description and an explanation of our resurrection bodies. And now in this last section, he gives the marvelous victory that the resurrection brings for all believers. There's a reason why I chose that song, Victory in Jesus, this morning. Because all the victory that you and I enjoy is because of Jesus. It's because of what God did by sending Jesus to die in our place for our sins. And that should have every saint jumping to their feet, shouting hallelujah. I mean, there is nothing greater than that, right? And now as we begin verse 50, we're going to see in verses 50 to 53 what he says about this transformation. Now, in verses 50 to 53, he gives four wonderful truths about this. And he begins, as I said, at verse 50 by telling us first that we cannot go to heaven in these perishable bodies. Isn't that true? I mean, look at what all that we've talked about up to this point in this chapter. I mean, in the last section that we looked at, he talked about our bodies being perishable, verse 42, dishonorable, verse 43, weak, verse 43, natural, verse 44, earthy, verse 47. And then he says that these natural bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You know, even unbelievers will have bodies in hell. Matthew 10:28 says, "Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna, hell." There will be a body for righteous believers. And by the way, all believers are righteous. And there will be a body for the unrighteous, those who will spend eternity in hell. These bodies cannot withstand the future. They cannot withstand heaven. They cannot withstand hell. And so there will be a body for each. The bodies that we now have, he says in verse 50, are flesh and blood. It is, according to verse 44, a natural body. So these natural bodies, these present earthly bodies, cannot enter the eternal state. They can't enter heaven. He says in verse 51, the perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. But notice what he also says there. He says in verse 51, "But I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." The idea of sleeping for a Christian is a euphemism for death. To a Christian, that's all it is. But that's talking about the body. It's not talking about the spirit. You are a spirit with a body. And when you die as a believer, your body goes into the grave. Your spirit immediately goes into the presence of God. Paul said it this way, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's immediate. The same is true when a person goes to hell. The body goes into the grave, their spirit immediately goes into that place of torment. Both situations are eternal. Both situations are forever. And what you are in this life is what you'll be in the next. So if you leave this life today lost in your sins, haven't been forgiven and the blood of Jesus applied to you, then guess what? You're going to spend all eternity in hell. But if you're here today and you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a believer in Christ, when you leave this life, and if it's today, you immediately go into the presence of Christ. But something else that we can learn from verse 51, that not everyone will die. Some will be raptured. He says, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep or die, but we will all be changed. All of us will experience this transformation. There are two other passages I want you to look at that speak of this. First one's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And it's verses 14 through 18 where Paul talks about the rapture. By the way, the term rapture doesn't occur in the Bible, but the Latin word rapturo does. That does not occur in the Bible, but it does give us the meaning of the Greek word, which is harpazo. Harpazo means to be snatched away. And that's what rapturo means. And that's why when we talk about this coming event where Christ comes and raptures His church, we use those terms. But look at that here in verse 14. He says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You see why the minister reads this at a funeral? Because these are comforting words. It's talking about the fact that the grave is not the last place for a believer. It doesn't end there at the grave. That person is fully alive in the presence of Jesus. And one day they will receive glorified bodies just like Jesus. But this event here is describing a future event that will take place, and there will be some who will be alive and remaining when Christ returns. But their change is going to be instantaneous as well. As they meet the Lord in the air, immediately they will receive their glorified bodies. Those who come back with Christ, which are all the saints, will have their glorified bodies. There's another passage, it's in John 14. It's the first three verses. Here Jesus tells His disciples, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Two things that I would note from this. You'll notice when we sang Victory in Jesus, I omitted the word mansions and I put the word dwellings. I could have put rooms. Because you can't have a mansion in a house. Did you hear the verse we just read? In My Father's house are many mansions? That doesn't make sense. But it does make sense when you have the Jewish understanding of the term, that when a family had kids and those kids grew up and they would marry, instead of them moving away like they do today, though some stay, they would add on a room to the father's house. And when the next child did the same thing, they'd add on another room. Third child, another room. And by the way, they had big families back then. They had big families like mine, seven kids or more. And they would have these families, and they kept adding on these rooms. And so in My Father's house are many rooms. That's the Jewish understanding of the term, and that's what Jesus is saying. And when He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, He's saying, I'm going to furnish it. The room is ready. I'm furnishing it for you. Now all that's left is for Me to come back and take you to be there. What a glorious thought. So whether at the resurrection of the just or at the rapture, where believers join other believers in Christ in the air, He says here, we all will be changed. And no, it's not talking about the nursery, though some need to be changed in the nursery, right? We all will be transformed. The word for changed is a future passive indicative verb, and let me just tell you what all that means. Well, future is, of course, just what you hear. It's pointing to the future resurrection. Passive means that something is acting upon the subject, so they receive it. God is the one causing the resurrection of the body. God is the one causing the transformation. And to say it's in the indicative mood in Greek mainly means that this is a certainty. This is a fact. This will happen. And I'll tell you what, God is batting 1,000, isn't He? When it comes to things coming true. This is certain to happen. We will all be changed. And again, He's talking to believers. But we could also say unbelievers, they will be changed too, but not changed like this. They will have a body for hell. And all of this will occur in an instant. Notice what He says there. He says in verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's how fast it's going to happen. The word moment, it comes from a word atominous, which is where we get the word atom. And that simply means the smallest possible particle which could not be divided. Literally, the word means it cannot be cut. In other words, in the smallest amount of time, of which there is no smaller, in the most finite unit of time, we will be changed. That's how instant, that's how quick, that's how fast it's going to occur. And notice the second word. He says, in the twinkling of an eye. Twinkling is not referring to blinking. The twinkling is the time it takes for the light to go from the iris to the retina. It's very fast. In fact, some scientists had measured this, and they said it's 1/6 of a nanosecond. You say, what's a nanosecond? Well, a nanosecond is 1/1,000th of a second. A microsecond is 1/1,000,000th of a second. A nanosecond is 1/1,000th of a microsecond. So He says it's 1/6. So in other words, it's fast. And you think you could blink your eye fast. It has nothing to do with the blinking of your eye. In fact, the one part of your body that moves rapidly all the time is your eye. And it's amazing if you could see this under a microscope, see this occur. When I was teaching science at the school, we looked at this in a video, and the rapid movement of your eye, it's incredible. And here He is saying that this is going to take place quickly, instantaneously, and we're going to be transformed so fast, so instantaneous. And then He asks, when's it going to happen? He says, at the last trumpet. This is when the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God that we read there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remaining shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Instantaneous transformation. And why does He use the trumpet? Well, the trumpet was used to summons God's people. In Exodus chapter 19, right before the giving of the Mosaic Law, the people heard the trumpet, and it sounded loud and long, and the people were afraid. But Moses told them, when you hear the trumpet, draw near to the base of the mountain. And what was more frightening was not the trumpet. What was more frightening was the voice that came from the cloud when they heard God speak. There's a very interesting story that takes place during the Civil War. There was a group of soldiers that had to spend a winter night without tents in an open field. And during the night, it snowed several inches. And at dawn, the chaplain reported a strange sight. The snow-covered soldiers looked like the mounds of new graves. And when the bugle sounded reveille, a man immediately rose from each mound of snow, dramatically reminding this chaplain of this text in 1 Corinthians 15. All of a sudden, he sees them popping up. Wouldn't that be an amazing sight? I mean, could you imagine when Jesus died on the cross and said many of the graves were opened? And see, the thing about those resurrections that occurred in those times, those people had to die again. The resurrection we're talking about here is permanent, never to die again. So in verse 53, Paul concludes the statement again by saying, "This perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." And when this occurs, we're going to see the victory. Look at verse 54. "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Listen to that victory statement. Death is swallowed up in victory. That last phrase of verse 54 is a quotation of Isaiah 25 and verse 8, where the text reads, "He," that is the Lord of hosts, "will swallow up death for all time." And the literal rendering in Hebrew is this: death is swallowed up forever. The term swallow has to do with total destruction, total end of death. So when the great transformation comes, the great victory will come. And I know we're all waiting for that, aren't we? Verse 55 quotes from Hosea 13:14, where it says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" And here what's taking place, Paul is taunting death. And he's using the metaphor of death leaving a sting like a bee leaves a stinger in its victim. Have you ever had that happen? Most of us have been stung by a bee. Death has left its sting in who? In Christ. And as such, he bore the whole of death's sting in order that we would not have to bear any of it. Linsky writes this. He says, "Death is not merely destroyed so that it cannot do further harm, while all of the harm which it has wrought on God's children remains. The tornado is not merely checked so that no additional homes are wrecked, while those who are wrecked still lie in ruin. The destruction of death is far more intense. Death and all of its apparent victories are undone for God's children. What looks like a victory for death and like a defeat for us when our bodies die and decay shall be utterly reversed so that death dies in absolute defeat and our bodies live again in absolute victory. Yea, more, for these bodies will be restored not merely again to flesh and blood, but henceforth to be incorruptible, immortal, spiritual." That's a hallelujah. But until then, verse 56, the sting of death is sin. Death is caused by sin. I remember the first time we had to bury a little critter and telling my daughter that this is the effects of sin. I remember it vividly. As we dug that little hole, put that little turtle in there, covered it back up. Now, that wasn't them, it was the older ones. My first daughter. But I had to tell her, I said, "Listen, here's a word picture right here." I didn't tell her that, but it is a word picture of what we will have to face. It's a word picture of what death does, what sin does, right? Adam and Eve were told in Genesis 2:16 and 17, "From any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely," what? "Die." Then we read in Genesis 3:6, which records the record of their disobedience for all of humanity to read. It says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." You have to ask this question. They're told that they're going to die when they eat this. Did they die? Well, you read the rest of the story. They didn't die until chapter 5. In fact, they lived up to 900 years. But there was another kind of death that took place. It's a spiritual death, a separation from God, illustrated by them being driven out of the Garden of Eden. God destroyed the Garden of Eden, and He put two cherubim in front of the tree of life after He drove them out of the garden so that they would not come back in, go to the tree of life, eat of that, and be permanently in that state in which they had fallen. So what happened on that day, now they had guilt, they had shame, they had fear. These were things that they had never experienced. They had only heard about evil. Now they had experienced it, full blown. And even as Adam would seek to work the ground, till the ground so that it would have food for them, he would have to deal with the weeds, the thorns, the thistles. He'd have to deal with the corruption, because Adam's sin didn't just affect all the future people that would be born to them, because they were the only two people on the planet, but affected the creation as well. And Romans chapter 8 talks about the creation groaning, longing for that day for the redemption of the sons of God. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And you say, "Well, I haven't sinned." If you have Adam's nature, you have. He is the representative, first man. He was the first man created. And when he sinned, he represents all people who would ever be created, all people who would ever be born. Even that cute little baby, my granddaughter, was born a month ago. She is a sinner, just like I'm a sinner, just like you're a sinner. And you go, how can she be that? You already see the effects of sin. You see it immediately when the baby wants to be held all the time, cries for everything. Get ready. It's coming. But you see the effects of it. And again, if you're wondering, if you've sinned, Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says that there is none righteous, no, not one. That's like Paul saying, nope, not even you. And even Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right now, we experience the sting of death. Right now, we experience death. And then he says in verse 56, the power of sin is the law. What does that mean? Well, the law reveals God's standards. And when the law is broken, it reveals man's sin. And if there were no law, then there would be no transgression. Romans 4:15 says, where there is no law, neither is there violation. Men die because they break God's law. And again, if you're wondering if you broke God's law, you're wondering if you're a sinner, just take yourself and evaluate yourself along with the Ten Commandments. Just ask yourself the question, have I ever lied? Have you ever lied? Yeah. Have you ever stolen anything? Even the most minute thing, maybe stole a pen. I'm so conscious of that. When I have somebody hand me a pen, I'm so conscious to give it back to them. Maybe it's because of that thought. Have you ever looked with lust toward anyone? That's adultery, fornication. You ever taken the Lord's name in vain? Used it in a worthless manner? Used it in a manner that's not befitting of His name and His glory and His holiness? I mean, think about that. All of us have sinned. And the Bible teaches that if you've broken one law, you broke them all. The power of sin is the law. If it wasn't for the law, Paul said, if it wasn't for the law, I would not have known about covetousness, because the Bible says in the law, you shall not covet. And what happens is every time you see a do not, it excites your sin. Chuck Swindoll talked about one time he was jogging in the park, and he came up to a park bench and it said wet paint. And he challenged that statement and got paint all over his clothes. Again, there's something in us. You hear, do not, and we say, I will. I will. One of my grandkids, she's made this statement that we've had to correct a few times. When we get on to her, she says, you're not in charge of me. You're in my house. I am in charge of you. I'm in charge of everybody in my house. And who are you, little three-year-old, to say what you're saying? Mom and Dad hear that, and they apply something to the Southern Hemisphere. It kind of helps break that up, you know? What about those who've never heard the law of God? Well, Paul has an answer for that. Romans chapter 2, verse 14, he says, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written where? In their hearts. Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them. Everyone has a conscience. Everyone knows right and wrong. Everyone. But one day, soon and very soon, the sting of death will be gone. Sin will be gone forever. What a hopeful statement. And that's why in verse 57, Paul launches into the thanksgiving. He says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, Paul gives thanks to the one who will transform our bodies, and you and I should be doing the same thing. He's giving thanks for the one who made victory over sin and death. And he did this through our Lord Jesus Christ. We can't live sinlessly. We can't fulfill the law, nor can we remove sin once we have committed it or remove its consequences, which is death. But Jesus did. On our behalf, Jesus lived a sinless life, fulfilling the law, removed our sin by himself, paying the penalty for it, satisfying God with a perfect sacrifice, and conquered death by being raised from the dead. You can't get any better than that. And all of that great victory he accomplished for us, and he gives to us. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. In other words, he took our curse, he took our condemnation, and he gives us victory in their place. And so how could we do anything but thank and praise him for what he's done? I mean, think about it. He promised us an imperishable, glorious, powerful, and spiritual body for the one that is perishable, dishonorable, weak, and natural. He promises us the heavenly in exchange for the earthly, the immortal in exchange for the mortal. And we know these promises. And these promises assure us, because he's already given us victory over sin and death. According to Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, for Christians death has no more power because God has taken it away. For Christians death is but the passing of our spirits from this life to the next, the leaving of earth and going to be with Christ. And in Christ's victory over death, death's sting is removed, it's declawed, it's defanged, it's disarmed, it's destroyed. And we hear these words, Revelation 20 verse 14 and 21 verse 4, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And then 21:4, and he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. I mean, this should bring about gratitude from your heart for what he has done. No need to fear death. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, here is your future right here. Death is nothing but a doorway into paradise. No need to fear it. Now, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, have never been forgiven of your sin, then you have every reason to fear death. Because that will seal everything. And especially the second death, when the Bible tells us you're cast into the lake of fire. One heartbeat away from eternity. One heartbeat away from heaven or hell. So if we truly believe this, and if we're truly thankful for that our resurrection is sure, then we should prove our assurance and thankfulness in this final exhortation. He says in verse 58, he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." See, the hope of our future resurrection affects how we live here and now. We have work to do. And he tells them first to be steadfast. That Greek word means to be seated, to be settled, to be firmly situated. And then he says be immovable, and that carries basically the same idea, but it has more intensity. It denotes being totally immobile, totally motionless. And he's not talking about being moved away from God's will or being moved away from within. He's talking about doing God's will of always abounding in the work of the Lord. And if this is helpful, listen to this paraphrase by Gordon Clark of this verse. He says, "Therefore, we should mortify emotion, be steadfast, unchangeable, not erratic, and scatterbrained, easily discouraged, and should multiply our good works in the knowledge that the Lord will make them profitable." We are always to be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. What you're doing for the Lord is not worthless. It doesn't go without His notice. In fact, your work for the Lord, done with a pure and sincere heart, brings praise to Him. It brings honor and worship and glory to Him. So don't look at what you do for the Lord as if you're the only one on the planet doing it. No one else is doing it. Look at what you're doing for the Lord and give Him praise. Give Him praise. Now, what does he mean by abounding? Well, abounding carries the idea of exceeding the requirements or of overflowing or overdoing it. You know, there were people in history that did somewhat overdo it, if you want to look at it from a human perspective. For example, Henry Martin, he was a British missionary to India and Persia. He determined to burn out for God, and he did just that because he died when he was 35. Or you take someone like David Brainerd, one of the earliest missionaries to the American Indians. He died before he was 30. You take Epaphroditus, who is found in Philippians 2, 25 and 30. He was a brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier of Paul's who came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life. Now, can that be described of you? Are you abounding in the work of the Lord in that manner? Are you working to the point of toil and exhaustion for the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if we're not, we can't identify with any of these. It makes no sense to us. But until the Lord returns, there are souls to reach and ministries of every sort to be accomplished, and every Christian should work without compromise as the Lord has gifted them and leads them. And all of our resources should be invested in nothing that does not in some way contribute to the work of the Lord. There's no other reason why you have what you have than to use it for the Lord. If God has given you extra, it is to be used for the Lord. Not as the rich man who had all of this extra. And he said, "What am I going to do with all this?" "Well, I'm going to build bigger barns." Remember that?
to store all of my goods. And he built bigger barns. And the Bible says, you fool, today your soul is required of you. And now, whose will these be? You can't take it with you. Never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul, have you? I mean, when I've done funerals, it's usually a casket with a body in it. There's nothing else. You don't see them dropping possessions there into the hole as they lower the casket down into the vault. Can't take it with you. It's going to perish. You say, well, I can leave it to somebody. Well, if you have somebody to leave it to, they'll be grateful for it. But you could also invest into the kingdom of God. The Bible says, lay up your treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy. Lay it up in heaven. You know, when you have more than you need, you spend all your time worrying about it. You spend all your time worrying about someone else taking it. That's not a good feeling. It's not a good thought either. Our praise and our thanksgiving must be given hands and feet. And what I mean by that, James says it this way, James 2:26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Our work for the Lord, if it's truly for Him and done in His power, cannot fail to accomplish what He wants it to accomplish. Every good work believers do in this life has eternal benefits that the Lord Himself guarantees. Revelation 22:12 says, and this is Jesus speaking, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. And so we have God's own promise that our toil is not in vain in the Lord. It's not in vain. If you're the only one doing it, keep doing it. But what a glorious thought. What a glorious chapter this has been. We can say what a glorious book it's been, even though we've been dealing with problem after problem after problem after problem. But we've been hearing the correction. And we thank the Lord for how this chapter ends. Lord, we do thank You. We do come to You. And we do worship You for what You've given to us. Thank You for Your blessing. Thank You for the riches of Your glory. Thank You that we get to experience it. And it is my deepest prayer, Father, my passion, that every person in here knows You. Every person in here has been forgiven of all their sin. And if there is anyone in here that has not been saved from their sin, Lord, that right now that they would repent and turn to Jesus and be saved. Confessing Him as Lord, believing in their heart that You have raised Him from the dead, and confessing with their mouth, Lord, and calling upon Your name. I pray that they would do that just now. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.